Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call Him on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Isn't it interesting that He calls our time on earth as an exile? This isn't our home. We're citizens of a greater kingdom. We're living as if we're in exile now, but we belong to His kingdom. So conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Well, this ends a reading of God's Word. And again, may we have soft hearts that we would be doers of His Word. We all know the satisfaction of a job well done. Whether it was a job, a project that an employer gave us, or simply a home repair project, we all know the satisfaction of a job well done. But we also know the frustration of a project that has been sabotaged or left undone because it could not be completed. Well, Jesus taught His disciples that He came to do the work the Heavenly Father had given Him to do. In a sense, He was on a project. Massive crowds would gather whenever He came to preach. The sick were healed. The blind were given their sight. Even the demons had to obey Him and were cast out. The lame were enabled to walk. Even the dead came to life at his word. His ministry was exploding. I mean, certainly there were opponents to his ministry, but any effective ministry will have those who are jealous or just don't understand. It appeared, I guess you could say, that Jesus was following the old model. Just keep doing what you know you're supposed to do, and your opponents will be proven wrong. His disciples, however, were also convinced that he was the Messiah. But they were convinced that he had come to establish his kingdom and rule the earth. But then he was arrested. He was brutally beaten. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades, the state of the dead. It seemed that the project was sabotaged. It was canceled. It was a failure. In the eyes of the disciples, this certainly couldn't be the plan of God. Now, we look back, we think they should have known better. He taught them better. But they didn't grasp it yet. Have you ever worked on a project with someone that was completely confused about the goal of the project? And maybe they even tried to encourage you to go a direction that you knew wasn't the right direction. But that was the disciples. They had good motives. They believed he was the Messiah, but they just didn't understand what Christ really came to do. Now, it's easy on this side of the resurrection, isn't it? To see how everything was working and coming to that incredible crescendo. It's easy for us to see that. But rather than cast blame on the disciples, we've got to recognize that we would be no smarter than they were. I mean, after all, who would have expected that Jesus came to die so that he could rise again? But we confess, don't we? We confess every week that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. The third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe this. Yes, he came to do the will of the Father, and he completed the job to perfection. And today we come to those final statements about our belief in Jesus. He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And he's going to return as the judge of all mankind. We believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at Easter, I'm going to give more proofs of that. Today, it's going to be more directed at the benefits that we receive from this truth. That because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope and an inheritance. That's the first point. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope and an inheritance. That's what Peter makes it very clear in verse 3, doesn't he? That our hope is based upon the resurrection. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love how Peter calls it a living hope, because that's so different than the way we use the word typically today. You know, we use it many times as if it's a wish. I mean, we're all thinking now, we hope the Chiefs win next Sunday. We hope. We use that word like that today, but that's not the way the Bible uses it. We say things like, that hope is a confident expectation of something that is going to happen in the future. It is a confident expectation of something that is going to happen in the future. There's no doubt. It's established by God's word. And that's how we can have such hope. That's how we can be so certain. Because God, who never lies, has promised that because Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. Our hope is based firmly upon the physical resurrection of Christ. Paul flipped it around the other way in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, if there's no resurrection, your faith is useless because you're still lost in hopelessness. However, Jesus did rise from the dead. And because of his resurrection, we have a confident expectation that we too will live even though we die, just like Jesus said. Now, there have been many times in my own life, and I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. I've had my confident expectations come crashing down on top of me. Expectations that I thought I knew exactly what was going to happen and how it was going to be accomplished, only to have those expectations crushed. Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we have a place reserved for us in heaven with Christ. And there is nothing that can take that away from us. This is a confident expectation that can never be taken away. God has promised that he will keep you. Jesus has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for us and that he will never allow anything to pull us away from him. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ, our God. Now, you've also heard me say many times, but it bears repeating, that our hope is rock solid, and even death is not the end. It's important to remember, though, who Peter's readers are. His readers were suffering at the hands of wicked men, terribly. They were being persecuted. And Peter reminds them, in that persecution, God is merciful. What a wonderful thing to be reminded of when you're facing persecution. God is merciful. How do they go together? It would be easy to think that while you're being persecuted, while you're suffering these horrible physical attacks, that you've done something to deserve this. That you're a vile, wicked person who deserves to be beaten up and punished. But Peter is saying, don't forget that God is merciful, that he loves you. Even death is not the end, because Jesus conquered death. He rose from the dead. We have a living hope, a confident expectation that we will live even if we die. And Peter says we not only have a living hope, but he also says there that we have an inheritance. Now, the readers of Peter, the first listeners of this letter, would have immediately understood and taken them back immediately to their fathers. When you start talking about an inheritance to the Jews, it automatically takes them to the land. That this was their inheritance, the land. And Peter's saying, oh, no, it's much better than that. Don't get caught up merely on this physical geography of a piece of property. Your inheritance, he says, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I like how the NIV translates this. Is the inheritance, it can never perish, spoil, or fade. Whereas Israel has certainly proven to be perishable. Our inheritance is incapable of being destroyed. Israel has certainly proven to be susceptible to all kinds of corrupting influences, but our inheritance will never spoil or be corrupted. And Israel also, like every other country, has certainly proven that it's decaying, that it's lost its glory. But our inheritance will never, never fade away. No, the inheritance that Peter is reminding us of, the physical land of Israel was just a picture. It was just a picture of something far, far, far better. That will perish. That will spoil and fade. But our inheritance with Christ will never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in the heavenlies. Well, like many of you, now that I'm pushing 60, I'm beginning to feel the process of perishing, spoiling, and fading. The things that I used to be able to do can't be done quite as fast. The gravity is taking over. I feel like an old rechargeable battery that still has some energy, but it doesn't last as long as it used to. But even if you're young, you know that everything in this fallen world is in the process of perishing and spoiling and fading. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that. We all can see that. But we have an inheritance. We have a promise from God that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Therefore, we have a rock-solid hope, a confident expectation that we will be where He is. Wasn't that King David's great statement? You remember that when David committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba? She conceived a son, and in God's justice and His anger toward David's sin, He told David that that child would die. And the child died. His servants were completely confused because while the child still lived, David was weeping and it was in mourning. It was covered in doing the process that you would expect. But when they got the word the child had died, he got up and cleaned himself and was ready to eat, and they were confused. And you remember the great statement that David made. And I actually made this statement to a family Friday that buried their infant. David said, "He cannot be where I am, but I will be where He is." David had a confident expectation. I will be in heaven. Do you? Do you have the same confident expectation? You should. The Bible is clear. Because Christ rose from the dead, so shall we. We have a living hope and an everlasting inheritance. Secondly, because Jesus ascended to God's right hand, we have peace and joy. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus met with His disciples, and they saw Him ascend into the heavens, into the clouds. And they later came to understand where He went, that He went and sat at the Father's right hand. Now, that's a picture that we generally don't have in our culture, but all that means, so God, Peter, let me back up. Peter, in verse 21, he doesn't describe that scene like the gospel writers do, but Peter says in verse 21 that God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. And that's in part what it means to be seated at the right hand of God. His glory was restored. He was given the place of ultimate glory, the right hand of the Father. But it also means that He was given the highest place of authority. You may remember a couple weeks ago in Philippians 2, Paul said, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him, given Him the name that is above every name. It was a place of highest exaltation and a place of great authority. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 28, before He left to the disciples, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's a statement of being seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven has been given to him, which means that he has all authority over all spiritual beings, all heavenly beings. Angels and demons must submit to him. As a result, there is no reason for us to fear our enemy. Respect his power, certainly. But recognize that he's on a leash that the Son of God controls. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, which means that on earth that he also has all authority over us, right? You don't merely accept Christ as your Savior and then go do your own thing. He is our Lord. He is the one to whom we must submit. He cannot be claimed as your Savior if you're not going to live for him. Christ has all authority. By his ascension and being seated at God's right hand, his work was vindicated by the Father. It is proof that the Father accepted the work of his Son and has rewarded his children with all the benefits that belong to Christ. We have peace because Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. We can have joy in a world that is filled with confusion and frustration. We can have peace and joy because our Savior rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It reminds me of the glorious hymn by Martin Luther. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. The body, they may kill. But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Because of the resurrection, because Christ conquered the grave, we have peace in a world that's filled with devils that threaten to undo us. But we have every reason to rejoice because the victory has been won and our place in heaven has been secured because Christ has been seated at the right hand of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is sinful to live in fear when God has already proclaimed what will happen. He has already proclaimed the victory over death. Do not fear the grave. So come on, church. Proclaim peace. Demonstrate joy in a world that needs it so badly. Proclaim the victory of Christ over the grave. Our King lives and has all authority in heaven and on earth. But don't fail to proclaim, lastly, that he is the judge. And because he will come as the judge, we must be ready and holy. You know, every week the same question is printed on that little box in your bulletin. If you were to die in an accident and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Years ago, if someone had asked me that question, what would I say if God asked me? I would have said with great pride that I was a good person. Sure, I could swear like anyone else, but I was so better than most of my friends in my eyes. I usually did what I was told. I went to church every week, only because I was forced to, but I went. I thought I was a good person. I was a preacher's kid. Of course I'm going to go to heaven. That was my mindset. But because of my dad and the way that he preached, nearly every week, I was pounded in my heart because I knew what I had done. I knew the way that I spoke. I knew the sins that I had committed all week long with no remorse. I thought God would let me into heaven because I had more good things in my life than bad things, at least in my perception of it. Finally, someone drilled it into my hard head that just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. It's an old saying. My dad used to say it. Then one of my teachers said the same thing. And the Lord used it finally to break my heart and wake me up. I finally learned that I could never earn my way to God. And even worse, I finally came to understand that not only was I unable to earn a place in heaven, but what I truly deserved was a place in hell. That's what I earned. Now, many people in our day want to avoid the whole topic of the judgment. Pastors don't preach on it anymore. People don't want to hear it. But it was the fear of the day of judgment that God used to open my eyes to the reality of my own sin, because I knew that I had a lot of sin. And He knew everything. The Bible teaches us plainly that there is coming a literal day when Jesus returns that all people will have to give an account for every word that's spoken, for every deed that was done or left undone, for every thought that you've hidden in your heart that is contrary to the will of God. Everything will be exposed, and you'll be held accountable, judged by Jesus, the righteous one. And if that strikes fear in your heart, you're only human. You recognize you're a sinful person that needs His grace. You need His mercy. We don't have to live in fear of the judgment anymore. That's one of the great truths that, yes, the day of judgment, that fear of it opened my eyes to the reality of my sin, but then by God's grace, I came to understand that now I don't have to fear it anymore because I have Christ, my mediator. He is the one, that the judge who will come, but He is also my mediator between me and the Father. I come through Him. And I am received into heaven. In our passage, Peter refers to this day a couple times as the revelation of Jesus, when Jesus is revealed at the end. In verse 13, he gives a couple benefits, and I'll close with this. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We are to prepare our minds for action. I like the old translation of that better, that we are to gird our minds. And again, the original readers would have understood that. That if you're going to take off running, you got to hike up your robes and gird them in your belt and tighten that belt, and now you're ready to go. Peter's saying, you be ready to go. He's coming. You be ready. But he also adds, being sober-minded. In other words, your readiness is based upon a clear understanding of what lies ahead of you in this road that you're running. There are going to be potholes. There's going to be hurdles. Get ready to run, but know that it won't be easy. But run in such a way that pleases your master. Be holy in all your conduct because He is holy. Well, obviously, we recently bought a new puppy. And I know I had someone just last week said, I can already see a sermon illustration coming, and it's already here. But it's really not about him. But I put up a couple barricades in our home, in doorways, so that we could contain him, really for his own safety, but also so we could keep track of him, and it's easy for us to step over it. when we remember that it's there. When the lights are off and you're not paying attention, you can end up flat on your face like I did the other night. By the grace of God, I missed the stairway. I fell short of the front door. All I did was bust up a toenail and bruise my ego. And I recognize it could have been far, far worse in the dark, falling like that. When we fail to prepare, we are prone to fall. When we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, we are prone to fall. However, when we walk in the light that He provides, we will be ready for Him to return. Because He rose from the dead, we have a living hope and a perfect inheritance. Because He ascended to the right hand of God, we have peace and joy that the world can't offer you. Because He will come as the judge, we must be ready and pursue holiness with every ounce of our being. Let's pray. And as I pray, I invite the officers to come forward for the Lord's Supper.